Amen. Would you turn to James chapter 4? The title of the message tonight, while you're turning to James chapter 4, is Answering the Conflict Between Grace and Rebellion. You could put it down as a short title, Answering the Conflict. But it has to do with between grace and rebellion. Because there is a need for an answer. Because there is quite a contrast between God's grace that is given to us and the rebellion of man. Now, I put rebellion there instead of pride, because pride is the root of rebellion. Pride is the root of man's problems. Pride always leads to rebellion. So you could say it's answering the conflict between grace and pride if you want to, but I want to put the word rebellion there because we were all rebels before Christ came into our life. And there's still a little bit of rebel that tries to rise up. Yeah, we all know that's true. But in James chapter 4 and verse 6, here's the answer. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. That's the answer to the question, right off from the very back. Start off right there. What is the answer to the conflict between grace and rebellion? It's the word humility. That's the answer. But it's a problem here because a lot of people, though they hear this, including myself and all of us here, though we hear this time and time and time and time again, we know that there's still this ongoing conflict that takes place between our depending upon God and not ourselves, or depending upon ourselves and not God. Because there's always that battle that wages, because we want to rely upon our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, our education, our smarts, our wealth, the power, position, authority, beauty, whatever you want to call it. There's so many avenues there where man begins to rely upon these things in his life. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 and following, we'll come back to that in a little while, he says the same thing. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So God resists a certain kind of person or a certain kind of people. That's an amazing statement, because we're talking about a God of grace, a God of love and kindness and long-suffering and all the things that come with God and his attributes. But at the same time, there's something about a particular individual that God withstands from. He doesn't want to be around that individual. And it's the proud person, the person who's lifted up within his heart, that thinks he knows more than anybody else, the person who's self-righteous or self-confident, independent of God. And all through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, especially in Proverbs and in the book of Luke and other passages, we find this conflict that takes place, where there is those who will humble themselves before God, and something happens when they do. Even the kings who were immoral and they were against God and irreligious and defied God in some ways, but when they humbled themselves before God, God turned, changed his mind, and he gave them a little bit of more time in life. You can't help but see that. And you can't deny it. But there were people who were proud and arrogant and stiff-necked, and we see God brings a certain judgment upon those people. Because he often calls them a stiff-necked people. People who kind of just stiffen their neck up and they just don't want to hear anything whatsoever. They just are unteachable. They don't want to hear anything as far as the truth is concerned. So we're all familiar, I believe, with the scientific laws to some degree. I mean, even I am, and the little bit of knowledge that I have in life, because I'm not a very educated person, but I'm familiar with the law of gravity. Everybody is. And we all could cite the law of gravity. What goes up comes down. So you try to go up, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going down. That's the principle. So you try to grasp for something rather than humble yourself before God to obtain it. You're trying to get it on your own. You're trying to grasp for it. You're trying to exalt yourself. What's going to happen? You're going down. Just like the law of gravity. It is just a law that's irrevocable, and yet there are spiritual laws that this can't be something that you can set aside or disregard, because there's no doubt about that law whatsoever in our minds when we think of the law of gravity. But just as the law of gravity is so right and so true and so accurate, so is this spiritual law. And the spiritual law is shown to us in the passage in Matthew 23 and also in Luke chapter 18. Luke mentions it several times in different ways, but in Matthew 23 and verse 12, when Jesus is speaking about a man exalting himself, he says something about this. Matthew 23 and verse 12, he says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself, lift himself up, he shall be abased or humbled, And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, would you say that is a principle of Scripture? Would you say that that is a law of God that is something that is irrevocable, that cannot be disregarded in your life? Because if you disregard it and you go your own way and you think that you're smarter or more intelligent because of the education you got or the wisdom you got or the job or the power or authority or position in life, whatever it may be, if you think that in your life, there's something amiss in your life very clearly. So Jesus brings this law to us in the Gospels, and he speaks of it. Again, it's in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. We're familiar with Luke 18, between the man who was a self-righteous man. He was relied upon himself, and he despised other people, and he thought, well, look at me. I do all these things. I'm not like all the other people in this world. I'm not like the publican. I'm not like the sinner. He went to church and did religious things, but he was a man. He says, there was another man standing there, this publican, who beat himself on the breast, and he thought, I'm not even fit to go into God's presence. I mean, I cannot go in with that arrogant kind of attitude because there's something wrong in my life, and I realize that. And he said, now Jesus made a statement. He said, a man who exalts himself like that self-righteous religious man, he will be humiliated. But the man like this publican who recognizes his need and his lack in life and his need of God, this man, because of that humility that he has and the recognition of that, this man will be lifted up. Now, I like that because I think we all want to be lifted up, to be identified with Christ in such a way that God shows us favor, because grace is God's favor. And he gives grace to the humble. That's who he gives it to. He doesn't give it to the proud and the arrogant, the self-righteous, the self-confident, the independent people. He doesn't give it to them. It's something about God that withstands those things. He scathingly denounced in Matthew 23 the religious people of the day, did he not? He called them hypocrites, did he not? He really did come down on them pretty hard, but at the same time, at the end of that chapter, he wept over them. Oh, Jerusalem, how long would I have taken you like a mother hen takes her chicks and brought you under my wings? But you would not. And you would not because of your pride, because of your arrogance, your self-righteousness, and your independence, your unwillingness to recognize your need of help from God in this life. And so looking and defining humility, you'd simply say this about it. In Romans 12:3, it says that every man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but he ought to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. In the context of Romans chapter 12, he's talking about how that God has given certain gifts to certain individuals in the church. One has the gifts of prophecy, another of teaching, exhortation, mercy, on and on and on. No man has everything. A body comes together and it's the eyes and the ears as one. Like I'm standing up here, you can see my eyes and my ears and my nose and all about me. Well, the body, there's an analogy of the body like that. We're members one of another. Some people have certain gifts and some people have certain other gifts. But they're all for one purpose, to the glory of God and to the benefit of mankind, especially in the church. So when God gives you a gift, then you are not to think more highly of yourself than you should, because God gave you a certain gift. Because people have the tendency to get something from God, and then they take that, then they become proud and arrogant. And the biggest sin in the ministry today, the biggest sin in the ministry today is pride. Where men are given some ability to speak and be great speakers and have the ability to keep people's attention to a certain degree and to paint good pictures about the Bible. And then all of a sudden they get lifted up and think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Not realizing that God uses one to plant, another to water, but it's God who gives the increase, because you can't do anything. You can have a worldwide ministry. You can't do anything unless God does it, and by the Holy Spirit. And the recognition of that is certainly necessary. Paul knew that in 2 Corinthians 12. Which we'll come back to at the end. But again, we see that he says we are to think not so highly of ourselves. Because you know what? We're not really a whole lot. Called, you know, Jacob, you worm. Sometimes we kind of feel like that. That's what we are in God's sight. But God still loves us. He loves us worms. He's called us out of darkness into light. We're part of his creation. He made us, and he loves us, and he cares about us. But we got to realize that all we have in this life is because of God, not because of ourselves. He says we ought to think soberly. Interesting word when you look at the word soberly, because it has to do with the opposite side of that is a person who's sane. So the opposite side is insane. You can say that because a lot of politicians are insane. A whole lot of people are insane. They think they can solve everybody's problems. They think they got the answer to everything in life. All they got to do is just get more money and tax people and distribute the wealth. We can take care of everything. They think more high. They're not sober people mentally. There's something wrong. They're mentally intoxicated with pride. And they lift themselves up to kind of be the answer to everybody's problem. And no man is the answer to everybody's problem. It really is true. We always have to realize that more and more. And so you can't break this law of gravity, because if you break this law of gravity, it'll break you. You don't believe it? Go and get on top of a building and jump off. Because you're not going to go up. You're going down and you're going to crash. Because the law of gravity is a law. You can't defy it. Now, you put a parachute on, you might make it down. But you know what I'm saying. And so this law here is something, you know, God gives us a principle here to guide us and direct us. And if we violate his principles knowingly and go against them, they're going to have a kickback into our lives. They're going to end up harming us in some kind of way. So it certainly is a universal law. Like Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what goes before destruction and before a fall? Pride. Where man thinks more highly of himself than he does. He thinks, well, I'm the big rooster in the barnyard. I'm the chief dog in the pen. And all the phrases you could lose, like talk like that, he thinks he's the big man. He's the one who's got more authority and weight than anybody else. Like a policeman, you can put a badge on him. He can be a good man or he can be a bad man. He can go, that authority can go to his head. You can give a man a certain amount of things to do, and that man can all of a sudden become very cocky and arrogant with the ability or the authority or position he's been given in life. You can get people in a job situation. You can promote that person. They can become arrogant and cocky. And we all know it to be true. But you got to beware of that, because that means that person sooner or later will fall flat on their face. And so we all know that destruction can come and a fall can come. And we know who the destroyer is. We know who it is that wants to bring us down, don't we? We know who's behind all that is Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we have a picture here, very clearly given to us, of the fall of Satan. And it's something that we need to look at briefly as many times as we have, one more time. In Isaiah 14 and beginning in verse 12, so God's word reveals to us here, it's not just an outward act of man's sins that's a problem, but it's the inner motivation. Men act in certain ways. They can kill, they can maim, they can steal and do a lot of things as far as actions are concerned, but there's something always motivating you to do what you do. No matter whether it's good or whether it's bad, you're inspired, you're motivated. No denying that. The reason you eat, because you're motivated, you're hungry. The reason you go buy something, because you see the sale and you're motivated to buy it, or maybe you're covetous. It could be a good motive, it could be a bad motive. We all know that to be true. And so we see here that in this whole thing, in Isaiah, the motivation that caused Satan to rebel, the motivation that caused him to go up and to exalt himself, the whole thing that motivated him was pride. And I think that is a motivation in a whole lot of people's lives. They get cocky about who they really are in life. And so, again, we look at this in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That was his name before he fell. He was an archangel. Ezekiel 28 speaks much about him, talking about his beauty, his wisdom. He led a group of angels as far as, you know, God given certain archangels, certain thrones, dominions, and places. The Bible speaks of that in a realm we cannot see. And something here that's also defined in Ezekiel 28, how that it's apparently that he was a leader of praise. Interestingly, today, how we have so much of, with Satan now and his fall, inspiring so much of false worship. And so, how art thou falling, O heaven, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, and this is called, and many people, it's very easy to see this, the five I wills of Satan. I will. That's the beginning of trouble. When man puts himself in the front. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's devastating. That is amazing to think that. We read that also in 2 Thessalonians, how the Antichrist is going to come, because he'll be possessed by Satan and he will exalt himself in the temple of God as God. And we see this right here. This is in eternity. This is something that Isaiah was revealed to him that took place before man was ever created. This first fall The first sin that took place in the universe was Satan in his rebellion against God. The first sin in the universe was not over in Genesis chapter 3. That's the second one. The first one was in eternity before creation. It was the devil who exalted himself, wanted to be as God. He wanted to be ruler. He didn't want God in control of anything no more. He wanted to do it himself. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to be in control. And because of that, it says, as you read on, he says, that yea, thou shalt be barred down to hell to the sides of the pit. And we see that there's three stages of Satan's fall throughout the progressive revelation of Scripture. This is the first fall that took place. The second fall was in Revelation chapter 12, where he comes down to earth in the possession of an antichrist. And the third fall is when he'll go down to the pit all the way. So God has allowed him to come down to a certain degree. He now abides in what we call the second heaven. Remember, Paul said there are three heavens. Okay, the atmospheric heaven, the second heaven, the throne of God is the third heaven, I believe. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I was exalted up into the third heaven. If there's a third, logic tells you there must be two, one. Right. So we're all on the same page here. So Satan is allowed now in his rebellious state. He led one third of the angelic beings that were created by God in the eternal realm. He was created and many angels were created, and he led them in rebellion against God, and they were all cast down. But they are allowed to roam about now seeking to devour. And God will allow them to do that. He uses them as a means to prove and to test us. He warns us, reveals to us the nature of this, and tells us to resist to Satan, because if we resist him, he will what? He will flee. But here we have right here the real problem right here. So if he allows you to get away with it, you know, for some time, we allow ourselves to get away with things for a little while, they always come back upon us sooner or later. We think we can get away with something, but it always comes back to roost. The chickens come home to roost. So one day you can be sure, just like with Satan here, your sin will find you out. It will come home to roost. And behind, I believe, all rebellion and all indifference to God and all iniquity is this thing of the ego of man who exalts himself, thinks more highly of himself, is cocky, independent, and self-righteous and self-confident. He doesn't want to depend upon another God. And because of that, he always brings himself down. That's why things don't go well in people's lives. Marriages don't go well. Relationships don't go well. People don't succeed, don't do well, because they are just proud and arrogant and indifferent to the things of God. And so when you read that in verse 13 and 15, you can see it says that he said in his heart. And so it's talking here about the devil. And so for thou hast said in thy heart, verse 13, for thou hast said in thy heart. And that is interesting because note the two words that are used five times. I will. And so these are the motivating words for an action behind what a man does. I make decisions, a choice of my will. I make a choice to do right or to do wrong. And that's just a basic thing that a man gets the privilege to do. We all get to make decisions. We all can make choices. We make them every day. But the root problem of the whole world is the will of man in opposition to the will of God. You've got it right here. Because there's God's will and there's your will. And that's where the cross is. Because there's always that opposition. There's always this conflict that we come into because God says, this is the way, walk you in it. And I say, but. Because there's something else motivating me, enticing me, luring me, tempting me, and all of these things that are happening that the world's offering to me, has God said, and trying to get me to step over the borderlines that God has set for me to do something that violates God's will. And when I do that, then I'm in opposition to God's will. So the Hebrew is saying, not I will be, but I will make myself. So Satan's aim and purpose and goal is all revealed right here, and to make himself equal with God. That was his whole motivation, to make myself equal with God. And that is a terrible, terrible sin that always brings a downfall in a man's life, always does. The result of his exalting himself is the fall. What goes up comes down. Law of gravity operating right here because it's called, you know, a universal law here, the law of humility. Man exalts himself, he's going down. A man humbles himself, God will lift him up. Because a humble man is a man who will rely upon God, depend upon God, sees his need of God. Blessed are poor in spirit. Yeah. Are we poor in spirit? Are we those who see our need in life? Are we so independent of God we think we know everything? And religious people can be the worst of all of them, because they get a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of faith, and knowledge, 1 Corinthians 8, puffs up, inflates the ego, makes you think you've got everything else. And before you know it, I mean, denominations have been started off with names, leaders. They even try to make Smith of Wigglesworth a leader of the Assembly of God. He would have nothing to do with it. Thank God for that. And they've done it for ancients of days, always try to make some man some idol somewhere. And when they do that, they create problems for the man and for themselves, because they begin to depart away from God. You exalt yourself, you're going to fall. So anyone who falls, it always has as the root of the fall is pride. Isn't that true? We can acknowledge that right now because we're listening to this, but we do acknowledge it as we go through every day, that we are maybe exalting ourselves or being a little arrogant. People are alarmed at immorality. They're alarmed at the morality state that we see this nation in today, because there is no real morality today. It's all amoral, immoral. And you look at the drunkenness and the hate and the homosexuality and the just the lewdness in the day, and people become so alarmed by it. But behind all of that, pride. I mean, you look at some of these, the gay community. That's a bad word. I don't like that. Gay means happy. Homosexual community. But you look behind that and you see that here's a proud and arrogant people, stiff-necked, putting them, just flaunting everything right in front of your face. It's the epitome of arrogance. And so pride brings a fall. And so you look at the fall of man, and you see a whole lot here. Because what did God do in Psalms 33? God created the world and all of the angelic hosts. And that's in Psalms 33 and verse 6, where he speaks about here God's word. The word of the verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." By the breath of his mouth. "He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He laid up the depth in storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And so he's saying there that God created all the world, the angelic host, and everything else. He created everything. Because it says, "By the heavens were made, and all the host of them." That host is speaking of the created order of angels. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, you see he created man. He created man a little different than he did angels. We all agree with that, I believe. The Bible is clear about that. You see that also in Hebrews chapter 2. Because when Jesus was created, when Jesus came down as man, he came lower than the angels. He identified with man. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God comes down and he creates man. This is the beginning of everything as far as the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of man and God's purpose and will. But he created man different. He came down and he took some earth, because it tells us in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I believe that. And so this means that God came down after he created earth. He took the clay or the dust of the earth, ever how you want to say it, the Hebrews speaking of clay. And he takes it and he forms it. And then there's something where he said, where God just... Because remember Psalms 33 verse 6, "By the breath of his mouth." Spirit. Spirit. Because breath means spirit. God breathed life into that dust and that clay. And then something happened where there was a creation in an image that was sculptured. And man was made a certain way. Lower than the angels, but he was created different in that he was created in the image and likeness of God. What a marvelous account this is of God reaching down, coming down, taking clay, breathing life into it, and creating mankind. We're all results of Adam and Eve. We come out of their loins. He's the federal head of the human race, the theologians would say. We all come out of him, everybody. And so when you look at this, you see man is on earth. Man is of the earth because God created him out of the earth. So man is made in the image and likeness of God. And why? This is why man has such a conflict. Because you can see here that in one side, man is made out of the earth. And the other side, that man has spirit. And we know that we're spirit, soul, and body. So there's a physical side and there's a spiritual side. And there's a physical side of us that gravitates towards the earth. And there's the spiritual side that gravitates towards God. And we know that there's a conflict there also. The Bible speaks very clearly of that conflict in Galatians chapter 5. We've been talking about it from time to time. And we know that goes on in our lives. Because that's the way God created us. And so we relate basically to two worlds. We relate to this world in which we were created in. And we also relate to that world which is unseen. The spiritual, the eternal. Because man is spirit, soul, and body. Now the man who's outside of Christ has a hard time relating to that because he's dead in his sins. Once he's born again, man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And once he's born again, his eyes become open to begin to see beyond the natural, beyond time, into eternity. Something more than just this little created order that we live in. But there's something out there that is eternal. That is forever and ever and ever. That is spiritual. He recognizes that. Through our spirit, we relate to God. And through our body, we relate to the world. We all know that conflict that goes on in our lives. It's a constant battle. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it shows us also, why did God create us? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the earth, and over the cattle, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man. What did God create man? He says there he created in his image and his likeness. And in order to do that, God breathed spirit into that man. He became, in a sense, like God in that image. The image of God is in us. But at the same time, he did that in order that man might have dominion. Remember in Psalms chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of us? Let me read that to you, what he says there, because he really enhances what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 say. And that's in Psalms chapter 8. It reveals to you what God says about man being created and why he created him, the purpose for which he created him. To think about this is awesome. And it says this, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Now that enhances what we just read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, doesn't it? So God created us to have dominion. And that is an interesting thought to think about that. So it reveals that to us. And so for man to rule, he had to be absolutely dependent upon God. He could not be independent of God. The only way he could rule is in that relationship, to walk with God in the cool of the day, to be in submission and to humble himself before him and totally rely upon God, because God spoke to him in the day and in the cool of the day. And he told him, he says, I'll give you all of this. It's all yours. You can have all your dominion over everything. I mean, except the tree of knowledge and good and evil. What a wonderful place this was. That man could walk the face of the earth, speak to the animals, command the fowls of the air, and command anything. And there was nothing but peace. There was not today the fear of animals and the fear of death or the fear and consequences of anything, because man lived in total, absolute dominion and peace. That's the way it was. And that's the way God created him. That's the way it's going to be in the millennium. Going to restore that. And then that's the way it's going to certainly be in eternity. So men think in order to rule, to have dominion, to have power, they have to be independent. They have to flex their muscles. They have to grasp. They have to take. They have to push. They have to stomp on people. That's the way the world operates, because it's sinful man operating. You know that and I know that. So you realize that man had to be dependent upon God in God's world. When man ceases to be dependent upon God, he becomes a proud and cocky, rebellious individual. He goes his own way and does his own thing. And so he just no longer will let God rule over his life. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. letting the Spirit of God rule your life. That's the evidence of a man being in God. But Satan enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't he? Isn't it interesting? All of a sudden, with all this wonderful thing that God's done, created all this order, now here comes Satan walking around, roaming about. He enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. He is called the adversary. We know that in the Bible. The opposer, the resister. He's relentlessly, really opposes. What does he oppose? He opposes God's will. He opposes God's purposes and plans. Everything that God stands for, the devil is against. Everything God declares, the devil declares the opposite. He rebels to it all because he's trying to usurp and destroy and bring things under his controlling authority. That's what he's trying to do. So when you see men who have, really when you see this happen, you see problems because men have given themselves over to Satan. And he's the opposer. Men begin to oppose you. They begin to oppose the gospel as you preach it, as you witness to them. Why do they do that? Because Satan is behind all of that. People who write about evolution and hate God and say that there is no God, they're fools, but they oppose God. They hate God. That's exactly what the Bible says. But why does Satan hate mankind? I think it's an interesting thought to go back and think that God created him for a purpose, didn't he? He created him to rule in submission to God. Not outside of God, but inside God. But Satan hates mankind because we see him in the garden coming along. And I believe it's because really two reasons. It's because, number one, man is made in the image of God. He don't like that. Because we were made in the image of God. I mean, we are representatives of God on the earth. That is so clear as you see that. He said, this is your earth, Adam. I give this place as a dominion to you, because you go back into the hierarchy of the spiritual realm and you see thrones and dominions that God has set in order, and there are certain angelic beings that rule over some of these things. There is a perfect order there. And we also know in Ephesians chapter 6, there are dominions, principalities, and powers. There are evil that rule over certain places. Well, trying to rule it even in this earth. And so, man, see, Satan basically couldn't attack God no more because he was thrown out of the heavens. So now what is he going to do? He's going to attack God's crown of creation. He's coming after man now to distort the image of God. He wants to bring it down. He wants to mar it. And when you see people out there today and their depravity and their sinfulness, and you see men who are drunkard and homosexual and hateful towards God, you see men who have been attacked by Satan and the total depravity of man. Men who were the image of God has been destroyed and marred in man. Just look at it. You see it all over the place. You read about it. You view it. You see it in Hollywood. You see it in political realms. You see it in schools, universities. You read it in books. You see it everywhere. You hear it in music. The image of God has been so marred and destroyed, and that's the work of Satan. Every homosexual you see, every drunk you see, every marriage divorce you see, every time you see murder and stealing and robbery and rape, every time you see that, that's just a distortion of what God created. It is totally marred. It's Satan just barred it down, because that's what he wanted to do. And then you see also the man is made in God's image, and Satan seeks to destroy it, but you also see a man was created to take place that Satan had to rule, to have dominion. Because at one time, Satan had rulership. One place, he had a dominion. But no longer does he have it because he's been thrown down. But God put man upon the earth, and he said, you rule this earth. And then we come into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We know Satan's steps of getting into man's life and bringing him down. Because he does all he wants to keep bringing him down. So he begins to entice him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord thy God had made. And he said unto the woman, now this is Satan speaking, Genesis 3:1, yea, hath God said. So what do we see Satan doing right away? We see him coming in and we see him questioning God's word. He begins to question God's word. Hath God said, you won't die. Did he say back as you read all this in Genesis chapter 2 and you read the whole thing? He says, surely the day you eat thereof you shall die. And Satan comes along and says, and questions the very thing that God says, well, you won't die. And that's the third. As soon as you begin to entertain questions about God's revealed will, Satan is starting to deceive you. And that's why we have to be very careful in our own lives how we question a lot of things. I mean, it's one thing to be honest in questions that you have. It's another thing to question God's authority, His will in the revealed Scripture, to argue with it and to go against it, to oppose it, because behind that is pride, behind that is Satan, because he's trying to stop you from obeying God. And so as soon as we question God's word, we open the door and we lose the battle. We open the door to deception. And this is exactly what happened in the garden. So when Eve entertained the question, Satan went on from there. We read on in verse 3 and says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpents came back and said, "You shall not surely die." Now watch this. He wants to discredit God completely. Start questioning so you can discredit and get doubt in. Questions have a way of bringing doubt, and questions can have a way of bringing faith. Just depends on how you, your tactics, how you do it. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof," so he's changing the philosophy, "the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So right away it's appealing to this thing, this attitude within that God has, in a sense, withholding. God has not let you have everything. That there's something that's being withheld. Discrediting God, making them doubt, thinking that they can have more. So let's go grab after it. Let's begin to exalt ourselves against the will of God. Let's go on out and do our own thing, because this is exactly the tactic of Satan. So it's implying that God is holding them to it. And really, he's got you down a little lower standard than he needs something better for you out there. It says right there, we read on the next verse, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for what? Food, that it was pleasant to eat to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." And the eyes were open, and something happened. This is the fall. This is the fall of man, because the devil enticed and lured, questioned, denied God, and got Eve. The woman was deceived. The man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. The man willfully went against everything, made the choice to rebel against God. This is rebellion, folks. Total rebellion against God. Everything that was given to them, they went against it. And the fall came. Something spiritually happened called sin. The nature of man at that point died. Spiritual death. There's more than one death. There's a spiritual death, there's a physical death, and there's eternal death. Man first dies spiritually. And this is the beginning of spiritual death lodging into man. No, man did not instantly just die and just lay down on the ground and that was all over with. But man died in the spiritual realm. Cut off from God. Unable to have any more fellowship or connection with God whatsoever. It's called spiritual death. We know in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 says we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And a man who's dead in his sins has alienated from the life of God. He has no recognition or ability to discern right from wrong because he has nothing about God. He's blind. It's called sin. And this is the thing that people don't want to see as far as truth is concerned. And so Satan wanted to give them a false picture of a loving and gracious God, and he did that very thing. He questioned God's goodness. He offered them the same motivation that caused his own downfall. "You shall be like gods." Remember Isaiah 14? He exalted himself even to the throne of God, to be like God. That's exactly what he did. And so the same claim Satan made before he fell, he offered to them with the same motivation. In other words, you won't have to depend on God. You can be on your own. Isn't that a lot of what religion is about? Somebody has said religion is man's way to God, but Christianity is God's way to man. And it's true. Because religion is man's way. He wants to build his towers, the Tower of Babel. He wants to try to reach the heavens. That's just another example of trying to exalt himself, trying to reach up to the heavens to take authority. And religion is always trying to grasp, trying to get to merit something in its own good works, its own independence. I don't need God. I am good enough in my own ability. And that's not true, because no man can merit anything from God, because we're all sinners. The results is the fall of man. Rebellion, pride is what we're talking about. Pride goes before fall. Pride produces the rebellion, where a man goes against what God says, and he lost his fellowship with God. He became subject to something called corruption. He came subject to death. He came subject to every curse that you could think of. Just read it right there in the context. And you can see what God said to them. Judgment came up on the serpent and upon man and upon the earth. No doubt about it. When you look at that world out there today, you see some things you think are beautiful. They were a whole lot more beautiful before the fall. Because this whole, Romans 8 says, this whole world is subject to corruption and vanity. Can you imagine the beauty that it would be if it was back to its original state? It'd be so much more. And it's something to think about. And so you look at this and you see the results of the fall of man, that he became one who was open to old age, open to sickness, open to death and decay and corruption and the sweat of his brow and the tilling of the ground, the thorns and the thistles that would all grow, because there were no thorns or thistles before all of that. But there is now. And there was no poison ivy. There was no poison oak. None of that was here. That's part of a curse. You wish it wasn't here now. But that's all part of the curse upon this whole earth. And so again, man became a slave because of one reason. Independence. Pride. Rebellion. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. I don't need God in my life. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that I've got to submit to this God. Don't tell me I have to surrender to His will. And so because of his independence, then the guilt of rebellion was laid on him. And he became a rebel like Satan. And we're born into this world rebels. Every one of us. There ain't none of us innocent, folks. We were all born in this world sinners and rebels. The potential to rebel as much as we could, to exalt ourselves just like Satan did because of sin. What did God do to restore man to his rightful position? Because it gets better as we go along. See, God knew all this would take place. In eternity, God predestined. What did God do in order to be able to restore man to his rightful position? It's a word called redemption. God redeemed us for a purpose, to put us back from where we fell. And that is powerful when you get to see the picture of it. Because as we see the picture of the fall of man, we need to see the picture of God lifting man back up. But he only lifts up those who humble themselves to the grace of God. Only those who will humble themselves to the truth, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he gives grace to the humble. And he will cause them to be lifted back up and placed back into this place of restoration, in this position that God has for him. So what did God do? God came down. We see that in the Bible. Is it not true that Jesus came down from heaven to earth? And what was the purpose for him coming down? But to identify himself with the fallen humanity. To identify himself with us in such a way that he would be a pure and perfect sacrifice and take upon himself the iniquity and rebellion and the consequences of rebellion upon himself, that we might be free who believe upon him. Turning the whole thing around. And that in itself, too, is another marvelous picture that we see in the Bible. Isaiah 53:6 says he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He wasn't the sinner. He never sinned. He didn't die for his sins. He didn't have to die because he wasn't a sinner. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the Bible says. But look over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, because we see Paul taking the time to express this coming down, this humbling of himself, God. Can you imagine that, God coming down? He came down the first time in Genesis chapter 2 when he created man. He lowered himself. And what did they do but create man? Did man fell? Then here he is lowering himself again to lift man back up, to exalt him, bring him back to his rightful position. And so in Philippians in chapter 2, Paul writing to the church here at Philippi. And 2 in verse 5, he says, speaking of Christ, because he's saying in the context, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? That who, referring back to Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's speaking of Jesus. But made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself And he became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. And so, you see, humility leads to obedience. That's where the grace begins to manifest in a person's life. And so he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He became obedient to the death that he had to suffer. And so we see here again that on him was laid the iniquity of us all. He came down to do all this. And now, go to keep your finger there. I'll be back there. I'll put a task. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and read there again what it says about this coming down of Jesus to identify with us. And this is in Hebrews chapter 2 and we'll read verse 9 first, where it says there, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Okay? For the suffering of death, so Jesus took on the nature of man and suffered the penalty that was due us. Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should experience or taste death for every man. He's tasting the death that we deserve because the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:24 tells us about how we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That he, God himself, might be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus Christ. So God had to be able to make man just without compromising his justice. And the only way he could do that, because every man that sins, there's a penalty that has to come for sin. And the only way he could do that was take the penalty himself. And the only way that can happen is for him to come down from heaven, empty himself temporarily of all of his divine attributes and become made in the fashion of man in the virgin birth, tabernacle among men, go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice like a lamb of the Old Testament and take upon himself the death of mankind being the penalty. Isaiah 53 very clearly tells it. Surely he has borne our sickness and our diseases, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God, but he was afflicted for our iniquities. It was because of us that he was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He took the judgment that was due us. That's what it tells us. And God therefore did not compromise his justice. He was able to do it that way. And so he says on in verse 10, For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons, that's you and I, daughters too, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that set apart and they that who are set apart are all one. So we're one in Christ, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called the brethren. Call them brethren. And it shows God's purpose here. The crucifixion, say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So Christ is talking about here, us, the children that are given to him. For as much then, listen to this, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and I, he, Christ, also likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so it shows us here why Jesus came, to destroy the devil, his works. Then it says, secondly, and deliver them through the fear of death, who through the fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. And truly that is true. Fear is bondage. Then he goes on, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So we can see here the threefold results of our identification with Abraham's seed. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. See how many times it says he made like unto us? That he, one, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is our representative to God. That's what it's saying there. Secondly, making reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then thirdly, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to succor or to empathize with them that are tempted. So it tells us why he came. He came to redeem us, to deliver us from the fear of bondage, to identify with us, and to be a merciful and faithful high priest, to reconcile us to God, to forgive us of our sins, and to also be there as one who aids us, like Hebrews 4 says, to aid us in the time of temptation, to get us through life. This is marvelous. This is deep stuff. The book of Hebrews is something that takes a man a long time to wade himself through. I'd love to teach on it sometime. I really would. Maybe next year we might do that. I don't know. I say that just maybe to remember that. But we see here that Jesus was identified himself with Adam in the fall of man. And that's what's so important. By doing this, he paid the penalty and covered our sins. Over in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he suffered for us that we could live in the same example as he lived. Verse 24, speaking of his substitution for us, who his own self, that's Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So again, it's showing us here that he has identified with mankind and that he has forgiven us of our sins. And so this is the true meaning of the cross that's given to us. So this is good news. Not only did Jesus identify with us, but he also, at the same time, tells us that through faith, we can identify with him. Now, here's where it gets real good. If you grasp it. And that's the part of it, is grasping. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus identify with us? How did he identify with us? He became a man. All right? And what did he do as becoming a man? He was our substitute upon the cross. So Jesus identified with us in our humanity so that he could suffer for us, so that he could take our penalty. Right? Okay, let's turn it all around. Now he wants us to identify with him. Because he conquered everything. He defeated sin. He defeated the law in all of its ordinances so that we didn't have to somehow or another be in submission to a law to achieve righteousness. Not done away with the law. The principles of the law are valid. But we don't have to become legalistic and keep laws in order to be saved. It's through him. He also defeated Satan at the cross. And he atoned for our sins, given forgiveness to us. Now, he says, in turn, if you will identify with me in my death, in my burial, and in my resurrection, something's going to happen. And that's what we do. We all know in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized in water, all that is symbolic of us identifying with Christ, is it not? And how we're identifying with him. The same way he identified with us is we're seeing that he did something for us in dying for us. We are also identifying with him in the death he died for us. And so we go down into the grave of the water, burying our old life symbolically. We rise up into the newness of life, do we not? And then we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Same thing 1 Peter 2:24 says. Dead to sin, and also he says should live unto righteousness. We shouldn't live to sinful lifestyles. And so the good news is through our faith in him, we can now identify with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn there. We can all quote it. For him who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? Absolutely, that's what it says. So but let's go over and look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. This is a legal sin offering. He didn't literally become sin because he couldn't be a sinner. It's a sin offering. Who knew no sin, so he qualifies that, that we, you and I, might be made or given the gift of righteousness. Romans 5 tells us about God gave us a gift of righteousness. How do we get that gift? Because we believe that Jesus did what the Bible tells us he did. That he died our sin, took our death, took our penalty. And if we believe in him, we are forgiven, and he gives us a gift of righteousness. And he says, now, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, but he sees Jesus. And he sees the righteousness of Jesus because the blood covers you. The blood is an atonement. And that atonement is a covering over you. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your past sins. He sees Christ. And that's the important thing to realize, that Christ is in you by faith. And that you have, by faith, identified with Christ, and you are partaking of his righteousness as a gift. And the proof that you have that as a newborn again Christian is that you are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new, and you're working out your salvation. That's the evidence that this is true in your life. Now, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and see what happens. Because remember that if we're going to identify with him, we're not only going to identify with his death, but we're going to identify with his resurrection. Because that's what it's showing us here, that we see he raised us up. We don't have to try to seek a high position. It's something he has also given us a right to. by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and following says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus. Only in him. It's an attachment. It's like the vine to the branch again. We are in Christ, and because we are in him, we belong to him. He is ours, we're his. Then he gives us a right to share the throne with him as we are in submission to him, as we are humbling ourselves before him, as his servants, wherever he wants us to go, whatever he wants us to do. And it becomes practical as far as our life is concerned. So you see, if you usurp God's throne, and if you try to grasp at the things rather than doing it God's way, you're going to fall. But if you go through the very channel of faith and you trust in Jesus Christ, you come to the place where you have grace manifested towards you and you have the dominion and the authority just as they had in the garden, restored to mankind. He has given us authority over all of the authority of the enemy. That is by faith we exercise that. We often fail, don't we? But that is available to us, and we cannot lower the standard. We have to hold it there before us and continue to appropriate it in our lives, because that's what he said he's done for us. So he set us in the highest place in his kingdom, next to himself by faith, because we are in Christ Jesus. And so we're given the invitation to identify with Jesus, to identify with him in everything. Though, I mean, we're given this invitation so we can go through the process of Romans chapter 6, where we are buried, where we are dead, where we are raised back up in the newness of life, and then by faith, we take that righteousness and appropriate it and begin to appropriate everything that God gives us. Appropriation is a big deal in the Christian faith because it's something you do gradually. And so, having been identified with him in his death and the burial, we now can identify with him, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 6, where we're made alive, we're resurrected, and we're enthroned. Now I see that you ask somebody something, well, where are you sitting at? We're sitting in heavenly places. Now we say that kind of off the cuff and jokingly and lightly, but it's a real thing. Because you read on, I mean, you read in Ephesians chapter 1, where it tells us here that he says in verse 18, "I want your eyes opened up to understand something, what are the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints." Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Now, who sits there with him? Verse 6 of chapter 2. We do. By faith. It's hard to grasp. The devil will attack it. He will do everything he can to stop it, but it's still a fact. And it's something that belongs to us. And very few Christians are able to take hold of that. You know, we talk about people like Smith Wigglesworth and Andrew Murray and different ones like that. Beaverton, Andrew Murray, and George Mueller. These men had dominion over a lot of things in their lives. They had some failures in their life. But they had a lot of dominion, didn't they? And you look at the life that they lived because they identified with Jesus Christ and his purposes and his goals, and they were humble men, often saying, "I must decrease and he must increase." Not a one of these men, these are some of my greatest men that I admire, would be Mueller, Mary, Wigglesworth, and Beaverton. I admire them for their tenacity. I admire them for the humility because they had it. You don't see anything in their life whatsoever where you see them fighting this pride. You see them constantly standing against it. They talk about it often, that "I must decrease and he must increase." And that is the pattern for all of us, because that is really the answer to the conflict between grace and rebellion, is humility. It answers a lot of questions as far as I'm concerned. Because when a man lowers himself down and sees his need of God and sees, though I'm there by faith, it doesn't make me cocky, better, or anything else. It's just something I had by faith in Christ Jesus. And the opportunities come and arise where I'm able then to do something and deal with the enemy in certain ways. You know, you read through Ephesians and you see, like in verse 14 of chapter 1, speaking about us, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're all to the praise of his glory. We really are. And, you know, just back in verse 12, it says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And so God wants us to realize that if we exalt ourselves and grasp after things rather than humbling ourselves before God, that we're going to fail in life. And the only way to get to victory is to do it the way God told us to. And so go to Philippians chapter 2 back over there. I think I told you to keep your finger there. Because I want to pick up again here when it says in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is like Christ Jesus. So you can see here as Jesus' attitude was in direct opposition to Satan's. And that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Just as Jesus had that same attitude, so our attitude should be just like Jesus. That's the whole context there. Want to read with me again? Verse 5, let this mind be in you also which was in Christ Jesus. What mind? He was in opposition to Satan and everything. He humbled himself. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't try to grasp at anything. He came down and lowered himself and humbled himself. He says, let this be willing to go down. Don't try to grasp at everything and to be arrogant and haughty. Then go back over to the same chapter. Go to verse 12 where he says there, wherefore? So when you see it, you got to go back and see what it's there for, right? Now, we know what it's there for. Just as Jesus did a certain thing in humbling himself, we should also, wherefore, my beloved, ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only now, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And so you see, as it applied to Jesus, we have to apply it to our life. Humility always leads us to obedience. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed. That's what it always does. It always, humility is going to lead you to give your will over to the will of God. That's obedience. I choose to align my will with His will. I choose to agree with Him. I choose to deny myself to do His will. And that's what obedience is. Pride leads to the very opposite of it, the whole thing. And we humble ourselves in order that we might be exalted. But what kind of character and conduct will humility produce? Well, you see verses 14 and following. Listen to this. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, we all know that complaining and murmuring is disobedience to God. It's the very opposite of Christian character. We all would agree with that. There's no argument whatsoever. I mean, the attitude of a spiritual person really is to be a thankful, gracious, kind, benevolent, always giving honor and glory to God and praise to God for everything. Whereas the very opposite is true of a proud and arrogant, indifferent person, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, they complain and murmur all the time and dispute about everything. I mean, it's never were yielding to God. And so can you be right with God when you're murmuring? Can you be right with God when you're complaining? Can you be obedient to what God's requiring of you when you're complaining about everything that God requires of you? No, you cannot. So when we are negative and murmuring, we are not right with God. But look at verse 15 where he says, here again, he begins to show that we live in a corrupt world, but be blameless. That you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that I might rejoice in the day in Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he says some pretty good stuff there when you think about what he's saying. So we live in this corrupt world. It's depraved. It's wicked, but what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to hold out the word of life. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be living epistles, examples, are we not? You can't get away from that. It's challenging and very convicting when you see that so much of what we do is not a light. It's so carnal. It's selfish, self-serving. It doesn't shine forth a light to the people in need. We're scared of being persecuted or talked about or we're going to be offended. But he's saying he'll shine forth his lights. And so in other words, we've got to live the life and be people who will live a pure and holy kind of life. Because verse 16 says, I have not produced this in you. I have not produced this kind of lifestyle in you because if I have, then my labor's in vain. If I produced a bunch of people that are murmuring and complaining, what have I done? I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The measure of a ministry is the fruit it produces. Is that not true? You've got to look at it that way. The measure of a family, of a parent, is the fruit it produces. The measure of a Christian is the fruit it produces. And it really is alarming because it's not so much how good you can preach, but it's the effect of the preaching upon the people's lives that produces fruit that counts. That you have not labored in vain in order to bring people to a certain place in life. So that's sobering to think. A preacher spends his whole lifetime pastoring. And what does he produce? What does he produce? Because if you don't produce people who live holy and blameless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a perverse world, what have you produced? Nothing much. So we have to realize that we must produce fruit because a tree is known by its fruit. And that's true of all of us. Humility is not an emotion, folks. Humility is a decision of your will. It's a way to grace. It's a way to favor. It's a way to God's acceptance in our lives. And so God resists the proud. I mean, we know that's all throughout the Bible, but we can see that it's very clear that there's a practical application in this whole thing. And first, practically, you see that when you first come to God, it takes humility. That's in Matthew chapter 18. When we first come to God, it's we have to be like little children, it says. It uses that picture of little children. What is it about a little child that is humble? Because little children ain't always easy to get along with. They can be sassy. They're not always sweet. But they are willing to learn. Isn't that true? They're willing to learn. And that, I think, is a characteristic of a humble person. He's teachable. A meek person. Willing to receive with meekness the engrafted word that saves a soul. That's the sign of a person who's humble because he is teachable. Matthew 18 and verse 1, when they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, making this an example, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, he enters in. And that's what we all had to do when we first came to Christ, isn't it? That's how salvation comes to a person, because he does this very thing. He humbles himself. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us in verse 26, and follow, not many mighty, many noble, many wise has God chosen. Why? Because those people are the people who have a tendency to exalt themselves. God is not against the virtue of a man being noble or wise. He's not against a person being wealthy. Don't take it that way. But the problem is that people who are noble or wise and educated and wealthy and have positions and places in life have a tendency to be proud. And so when you let that come into your life, it begins to dominate you and to rule you. You then become independent of God. You begin to take all of the glory. And then the fall comes into your life. And so you know what religion produces. We see that in Luke chapter 18. It produces self-confident. Let's turn there real quickly. Luke chapter 18. Self-confident. Trusting in themselves, independent of God. This is the conflict. A man trying to grasp after what God has for him on his own without God. Luke 18 verse 9, he spake of the parable unto certain, which what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and that yet they despised others. And how can a man know God and despise the other people? Certainly there are people who are wicked that you don't want to be around, but he's talking about having no compassion, no concern, no care, no sense of people going to hell whatsoever. Something wrong with people like this. And so he tells us very clearly. Then he tells us right in the same chapter, in Luke 18, verse 18, there's a certain ruler, a good master. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to this, why callest me good? There's none except one, that's God. Thou knowest the commandments. Honor thy mother and thy father. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Well, I've kept these from my youth, verse 21. Jesus heard these things. He said, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. His riches was his possession. That's what dominated him. That's what he trusted in. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They heard it and said, who can be saved? He said, These things are possible with, which are impossible with men, are possible with God. But you go back in verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a known fact that around Jerusalem that there were two doors. There was this huge iron door that was open during the day that people just could pass through, back and forth through. So a man would come in with all his possessions on his camel that he'd just go right through it. At nighttime, they closed that huge door and opened a very small door. In order to get through that door, the man had to take his possessions off of the camel. He had to bow down and to go through that door. And that's a picture that Jesus is giving here of us, any of us who allows our wealth to become more important and we trust in it, that you have to humble yourself. And that's why they asked that question right there. It says, and he's heard this, who can be saved? Because you think of a needle's eye as a little needle you sew with. But see, the picture Jesus was given was humility. That was the principle. Unless a man is willing to humble himself and bow down and get down to the lower part and come through this gate, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is a great conflict that we all have because we want to rebel to the way God has for us, to humble ourselves, to be teachable people, to learn. Let me tell you something. God will put you in places to teach you things. Because not only is this required for salvation, it's required to make progress in the Christian life. If you want to grow, and do you? Do you want to go on with God? Do you want to progress in the Christian life? There's only one way. Humble yourself and be teachable. Because God's got a lot to teach us. But to see it, the key is you have to humble yourself. Nobody can do it for you. James 4, 1 Peter 5 is very clear. Humble yourself. Now, God can put you in situations to give you an opportunity to make that decision. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, he puts you in the wilderness in order that he might humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart. That tells me that God can put me into chastisement. God can put me into trials. God can bring a lot of things in my life and say, humble yourself. We have this same thing taking place over in the Old Testament with a man named Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he had to humble himself. He had became very proud of everything that he had. He exalted himself, and the prophet came to him and warned him of all that. He turned himself to the wall and began to cry, and cried out to God. God spoke to the prophet, go back and tell him I had 15 years to his life. Remember that story? Because he humbled himself. You want to progress? You want to go on? It ain't by exalting yourself and taking credit for everything that goes on. It's because you recognize God did this. God put that man in that situation. He can put you, he can put I in any situation just to see what we would do. Because he said he left Hezekiah to try him to know what was in his heart. Matter of the heart. What's in your heart? What's in my heart? You never know till you face the trial. You never know till you're chastened. You never know until you're put into a hard and difficult place. But the one thing that's required between the conflict of grace and rebellion is humility. It's the answer, folks. It's faith's best friend. It gets you through a lot of things because you're willing to admit you ain't all you thought you were. Look at the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 through 22. One account after another, especially Genesis 13 and Genesis 22. When him and Lot, his friend's nephew, had all that argument, he was willing to say, you go ahead, pick it all out and go. Take what you want. He didn't grasp for it. He let Lot take it all, and he took what was left. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then God told Abraham, all the rest is yours. Abraham was willing not to grasp for it, but to trust God, to be dependent upon him. God ain't going to let me go without. God wants me and you both to succeed. And that's what he did. He let Abraham succeed by, Lot, you take the first choice. I'll take what's left over. How many of us can do that? Then taking his own son and laying him up on the altar, as God asked, he was willing to humble himself. And God was allowing him to be tried. And he found that this man, Abraham, found in his heart that this man is faithful. Because he was a humble man. He was teachable. Willing to learn. And all through that whole thing, years passed in Abraham's life, years after years after years after years, and you find something out about that man. That man grew. He changed. Came into a deeper relationship with God, and that's what God has for all of us. That's what he has for every one of us. And God allows us to go through all these things for one reason, and that is to humble us. And so let us remember, as Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, folks, it's not in your strength that you're powerful. It's in your weakness. But you have to acknowledge that, because it's in your weakness that God makes you strong. 2 Corinthians 12, again, verse 7 and following. And this is interesting. There's a lot here where you can see that God showed Paul deep and marvelous things, caught up into the third heaven. But lest I should be exalted above my measure, above my state, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This is not sickness. It tells you right in the context, but it was a messenger of Satan. It was a Judaizer. Everywhere he came along with him, after him, attacking him, persecution. Everything was coming against him. Seemed like nothing went right, nowhere where he went. For this one thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said, no. That's what he said. No. We always want things to get out of our way. We want to try to exalt our faith against things. God said, well, humble yourself. Humble yourself. I got a lesson here that's deeper than you are. That's bigger than you. I'm going to teach you something. Don't be so arrogant. Bow down. Go down. Get down. Because that humility will bring grace. And grace is favor. In favor, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. Just like Joseph, who was willing to humble himself and go to prison. At the end, he became second to Pharaoh. He never grasped for anything. And it says, Paul says this in verse 9. And he said unto me, God speaking, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most excitingly, joyfully. Count all joy when you fall into these trials. Glad. He made me glad. Why? Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because I recognize in the persecution, the attacks, and everything that comes against me, I can't do anything without him. I need him. I need his help. I need his grace. And the way that comes to me is by humbling myself. What are you trying to teach me? What is going on here? Show me. Help me. Guide me. Direct me. Blessed is the man who's meek, because he shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the people who are willing to humble themselves and to be teachable and learn a lesson in the most difficult areas of life, even in this faith walk. Because God's got a lot to teach us. Because we cannot do it without him, folks. So it comes back to really the basic principle of faith. Humble yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should when you're going through some things in your life, but realize this one thing, that God is there to help you through it and to teach you a lesson. You'll come out better at the other end if you just bow down a little bit and quit trying to push your faith in the face of God. But rather, let God's grace enter into your heart through the word of grace and cause faith to be something that is true to you and have joy and peace and believing. And hast thou faith, hath it between yourself and God. And happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he allows. Because when he goes through these things, he knows that God's going to teach him some lessons. He's going to come out better on the other end. I see that with all of them. They came out better. They didn't come out worse. Joseph came out better. Isaiah came out better. Ezekiel came out better. All the prophets came out better. All the apostles, they came out better at the other end. We're going to come out better, folks, if we stay humble. It's a lesson to learn. And believe me, God is going to allow us to have things in our lives that we're not going to like. But they'll be there, and all we got to do is just be willing to yield and say, Lord, I'm humbling myself, whatever you want to show me. Show me. I'm listening. Father, in the name of Jesus.